I thought this Lord's Day that I would bring to you what might be called a coda to last Lord's Day's Easter sermon, celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Of course, in my history, a coda can sometimes end up being longer than the main passage of the music. Hopefully this won't be the case this Lord's Day. We mentioned last Lord's Day how it is that in many circumstances, evil people will control and manipulate the persons and bodies of other people. This happens all the time in our world, where people are arrested who are innocent, where people are jailed, where people are tortured, where people are even put to death for no good reason at all, where men seek to reach out, oftentimes through the power of the state, and control and throttle and even destroy the bodies of the people that they disagree with, or that they have some dispute with, or that won't toe whatever line it is. They seek to dictate upon the people in their company. Of course, this week we all now are familiar with the infamous case of the arrest of Mr. Jelani Barr for apparently the crime of filming the police while they were engaged in a traffic stop. And as a lot of you know, the story that the police chief told to the newspaper turned out to be a pack of lies once the video was posted on YouTube. And now there's a great deal of attempts to justify and explain and shilly-shally around about what happened. And there are some people who will watch the videotape and repeat the lies, even after they've seen them. It's amazing how people are incapable of overcoming their prejudice or their preconceived notion when hard proof is shown that something didn't happen the way that they assumed that it would. But now, of course, the problem with this is that the police don't want Mr. Barr watching what they do and criticizing what they do and filming what they do. They don't want him to do that. Well, that's largely the case in many cities in our country. It seems that the people who film the police are all a bunch of busybodies, interferers, people who are putting their nose in other people's business. Unless they happen to film the cops murdering someone, then they're great public servants, aren't they? Then they did a great public deed, didn't they? And little do people recognize that the way cameras operate, if you don't have them turned on before the action takes place, then you don't get any film of it at all. And it's a simple, simple notion that you would think that people would understand. We can't film the police doing things that are wrong unless we're filming them while they're doing nothing wrong at all. And interestingly enough, the policeman that arrested Mr. Barr tried to seize his cell phone, but somehow Mr. Barr was able to lock it and not allow him to do so. Or else there would be no video at all, would there? He told Mr. Barr that he was going to teach him a lesson showing up at his crime scenes. He was going to make him spend the night in jail. But he got his one telephone call to his lawyer, and soon he was sprung free. Now, this happens all around the world, that the authorities or criminals or thugs or whoever the case might be seek to lay hands on people, seek to restrain their persons for good reasons and for evil reasons. We mentioned last Lord's Day the evil acts of the law and of the courts that are forcing that 17-year-old girl against her will and against the will of her mother to undergo toxic chemotherapy treatment for her cancer when she's opted not to receive that treatment and her mother has confirmed her decision. So she has no control over her body at that point. She's forced against her will to receive what is, by all accounts, a poisonous medication, which some people think will do her good, and she disagrees, and so does her mother. But you see, it's more important that the state get its way and that her body be under their control, not hers and not her mother's. Now, we read an incident of this in the scriptures where the leaders of the Jews sought to control the actions of the apostles, to stop them from preaching the resurrection through the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, at verse 2, for example, we read that they came upon them, that is the leaders, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day. For it was now eventide. So you see, they didn't get to be sprung on bail like Mr. Barr did. They had to spend all night in prison because these people laid hands on them. You see, they seized control of the bodies of Peter and John and locked them up behind bars. And then when they brought them out, of course, and had their little public disputation there at verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing in how they might punish them. So at least for a moment, their attempt was frustrated. For a moment, their attempt was successful, and then they were forced by public sentiment, really, the verse goes on to explain, to let them go. But of course, they would arrest them again and again and again, and sooner or later, they would start killing the disciples, the apostles. You remember, the apostle James was put to death by Herod. They put to death the deacon Stephen. They stoned him to death. So there is a strain in Scripture of wicked men trying to assert control over the persons, yea, even over the bodies of the saints of old. And of course, this goes on even unto the present hour where we have martyrs who are put to death. I read just this morning that allegedly ISIS has executed 10 doctors because they refused to treat the ISIS fighters in some context or other. So people try to put a stop to the inability to control the acts of a person by ultimately putting them to death. This is the ultimate taking and seizing of control of a person and of their body, is to put them to death. We'll show you, if we can't control your actions, we'll snuff out your life. We'll decide where you're buried, and we'll dispose of your body. And in so many cases around our world, the victims of these acts of violence are without recourse. Now, last Lord's Day, we had spoken about the death of the Lord Jesus and about His body, how it appeared that He lost autonomy and self-control when they jailed Him, when they spit upon Him, when they smote Him, when they lugged Him about from venue to venue, when they pressed the crown of thorns on His head, when they flogged Him mercilessly, and when they nailed Him up on the cross and they put Him to death. From our perspective, these were all indicia, incidents to show that they had seized control over the person and body of Christ. But as we realize now, He was always in control of all things. That all these things had been foretold, that He had submitted to them willingly, that He had refused to turn away His face from shame and spitting, and that He had delivered Himself up for just such a purpose, that He might lay down His life, not that it should be taken from Him, that He might make Himself a voluntary offering for the sin of His people. And in complete consistency with that control of His own body, which the Lord Jesus showed when He determined to do so and when it was foretold, He took to Himself His life again, and His body once again appeared even to His enemies to be under the control of the Savior. And this is what they hated. They hated the preaching that Christ had won, not them. That they had tried to destroy Him and destroy His body, but He was raised again, never to die. And furthermore, that through His name and by His power, all of His people would be raised. You see, the sin these people were committing in Acts 4 was they were preaching the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. And of course, the Sadducees didn't agree with that doctrine. So they tried to shut up the disciples. But now, if the Lord Jesus is the one who could go through so horrible a death as the crucifixion and could raise Himself up, take His life by His own will, If he could go through all of that and never lose his autonomy and control over his person and over his body, then that's the man we want to entrust ourselves to, isn't it? Isn't it? The Lord Jesus, he's the one who can save us to the end. He's demonstrated that death could have no hold over him. What better a person should we entrust ourselves to than the Lord Jesus, who showed his mastery over death and the fact that no one could tame or control him or his body, even in death? Such a one is the man that we must entrust ourselves to. That's what it really means to trust in Jesus, to place yourself, body, soul, and spirit in his hands, to surrender to the Savior the responsibility and right to do what he deems necessary to see his people through to the end. You know, his disciples disagreed with his decisions, didn't they? They didn't like his determination to go to Jerusalem. They didn't like his determination to be crucified and to rise again the third day. They didn't like his determination to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They didn't like his determination at every step along the way of his descent to death at Calvary. They didn't like it, did they? But in the end, he was right and they were wrong. And indeed, their very eternal destiny lay in the hands of the one who had made those determinations as to the disposition of his own body on the cross. And so it is that we ought to submit ourselves into such proven hands as our Redeemer has. He will do what is necessary to see his people through to the end. Now, this intensely personal care for us by Christ was, of course, foretold in the Old Testament. You read Psalm 23, for example. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And on it goes, where the Lord is depicted by the metaphor of a shepherd in whose hands the sheep completely repose, and upon whose person is laid all the responsibility for maintaining the sheep and keeping the sheep and feeding the sheep and protecting the sheep, even as the psalmist hints darkly there, even in death, leading the sheep and protecting and defending the sheep. So you see, there is foretold in Psalm 23, for example, this great truth that the Lord Jesus will take us to hand and will take upon himself the responsibility for our well-being, for the glory of God and for the name of God. Perhaps one of the most precious little vignettes of this personal care of the Lord Jesus for his people could be found in that prophecy of the coming of Messiah in Isaiah chapter 40. We'll start reading at verse 9, where the scripture says, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold. The Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work behind him. Now notice, so far, the picture has been of a mighty God that can be trusted, and that should be looked to, and that should be glorified. And then look at verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. What a precious portrait of how the Lord Jesus takes into hand His people who are weak and helpless and defenseless, and gently carries us and gently leads us. This is the foretold function and purpose of the Savior in taking us body, soul, and spirit unto Himself and protecting and leading and guiding and saving. And then finally, as far as predictions are concerned, in the 16th Psalm, we read those words that are well known to apply to Christ, but they also apply to the psalmist, and they apply to us as well. I have set the Lord always before me, because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. There you see is a reference to the body of the saint. The body of the saint, resting in hope, even in the grave. Because He says this, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," that is, in the grave, "neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption." You see, the promise to us is that He will not leave us in the grave. And therefore, we can allow our flesh to rest in hope, because the Lord will not leave us in the grave. Of course, the promise to Messiah is that the Father would not permit Him to see corruption. This is not a promise made to us. As Peter says, David has been gathered to his fathers, has been buried, and has seen corruption. But our Lord Jesus not only was raised from the grave, took His own life back to Himself on the third day, but He also wasn't permitted to see corruption. So here is a foretelling of the security of the body of the saints in the hand of Christ, because He will not leave His people in hell. This raising up of the people of God by the Savior and by the work of the Savior is, of course, both spiritual and physical. We've been talking about the physical. But it starts, does it not, with the spiritual. In Ephesians 2, there is that well-known passage that we love to read about how we were all dead in our sin. And then look at what it says at verse 4. "But God, who's rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us even when we were dead in sins." So this is spiritual death, you say. It's a spiritual death that points to an inevitable eternal physical death, doesn't it? "He hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You see, this is a reference to the salvation of our person spiritually and from the judgment of God. That though we were dead, yet God has made us alive by the Holy Ghost working in us and through the work of Jesus Christ, has raised us up to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. So in the resurrection of Christ physically from the grave is shown the resurrection of the saints spiritually from the grave. We who were dead in trespasses and sin are now alive through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just a spiritual salvation of our persons. It's an actual, concrete, literal, physical salvation of our persons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul declaims strongly the truth of the resurrection of the body of Christ and says that if He's not risen, then none of us will rise. And then all we have is Christ in this life, which isn't worth much, is it? We're of all men most miserable. But what does he then say at verse 20? "But now is Christ risen from the dead, that is, physically, bodily, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Now he's talking not about spiritual life. He's talking about literal, physical resurrection of the dead bodies of His people. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Made alive not just spiritually, but literally physically as well. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's, at His coming. So this promise that the Lord Jesus has life for His people and that He's worthy to be trusted not just for spiritual things, but for the integrity and the salvation and the everlasting future of our bodies is the clear teaching of Scripture. And not only that, it's the clear teaching of Christ Himself in John chapter 6 at verse 39 when He's dealing with the recalcitrant Jewish people who will not believe His Word. He says this, "This is the Father's will that who hath sent me, that of all that He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Notice He's not talking about spiritual life. That's a given. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that He has the power to forgive sins, and that power will derive from the sacrifice He makes in the place of sinners. But here He says, on account of that, He has the power also to remit the physical punishment. He will raise up His people at the last day. "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life," not just spiritual everlasting life, but He says, "and I will raise him up at the last day." So you see, the Lord Jesus taught that He had the power to raise up those who had been given to Him, those who had been placed in His hands for salvation. And then, of course, the strongest example of this is in the raising of Lazarus, where He demonstrates not only the power to raise men from spiritual deadness into a life that is illumined by the Savior, not only to take away sin, but to actually do that which He has promised, that He can raise up His people literally, physically, at the last day in John chapter 11 at verse 21. I love the way the Lord Jesus lays this out in this text, because Martha says, "Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatever Thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee." Now notice the flaw that she makes here is that she thinks that the Lord Jesus doesn't have the power to raise Lazarus, but He can call on the Father to do that. This is the mistake she makes, that she doesn't understand that there resides in the hand of the Lord Jesus Himself standing there, physically interacting with her, the power to raise up the bodies of the people that He has been entrusted with, who have trusted in Him. And look at how the Lord Jesus gently leads her into the direction of the truth. "Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother will rise again. Martha saith unto Him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You see, she still doesn't understand that when and if that happens for any person, it will be by the power of Christ, by the power of the man Christ Jesus who is standing there speaking with her. And the Lord makes it clear. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" So you see, in the strongest terms possible, the Savior claims for Himself and asserts that He has the power to literally, physically control the bodies of His people and to raise them from the dead at His discretion and in His own time and according to His will. Christ physically, personally controls the body of His people, of His loved ones. And then, of course, He demonstrates it when they roll away the stone and the body stinks, and He calls out, "Lazarus, come forth." Then he which was dead came forth, bound hand and foot in grave clothes. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." There is a demonstration here of the power of Christ to perform His word, and it is an astonishing one, and yet it's not Because this is the one who had control and autonomy over his own body, even in death. Why should he not also have the power to control and to sustain and to raise from the dead the bodies of his people who trust in him? The connection between his perfect control of his body, even in death, for the purpose of submitting it for a sacrifice to save his people, and his control over our bodies is drawn out in John chapter 10. You remember he describes how he lays down his life for his sheep. How he lays down his life that he might take it again. So he nails down, as we discussed last Lord's Day, his power over his body to make an offering for sin and to save his people. And his power over his body to take his life back in his body. He lays that down. And then in connection to that, of course, the same one who deliberately sacrificed his life for us and took his life back in the resurrection is the one who acquires us by search and brings us into the fold. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He says he has sheep of other folds that he must bring to himself. He searches out his own, and he brings them under his control and domination as the shepherd. But then look what it says in verse 28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So there it is. You see, at last, the final assertion that the Lord Jesus takes physical control and custody of His people, body, soul, and spirit, who trust Him and who love Him and who've come to Him because they've been given to Him by the Father, He said in a few verses earlier. And now we're in His hand and nobody can take us out. You see, this is a control of the people of God by their Redeemer that's stronger than death. And it's stronger than any control ever asserted by any jailer or any policeman or any despot or any tyrant. And it's a control that supersedes and overcomes all attempts by such to regulate and control the body of Christ's people. That they're too late, you see, because we're already in the hand of Jesus. And nobody can take us. Nobody can pluck us, snatch us from the hand of the Lord Jesus. We are in Christ's hands, we who've trusted in Him. No one's hands are better to be in than the one who in life and death and resurrection was never out of control of His own person or of His own body. And at the Lord's table, you see, we celebrate not only the sacrifice that paid for us, that redeemed us from death and from judgment and placed us in the hands of the Lord Jesus. We don't just celebrate that, for in this, He demonstrated His love for us. He showed us it was an unselfish love. It was a sacrificial love, delivering up Himself a ransom for us. It is that man that owns us and has all power over us, not as a tyrant, but as a Savior. Such an one is the only one that we ought to seek to place our bodies, souls, and spirits in the hands of, at the discretion of, at the disposal of. You know, I was reminded of that verse in 1 Corinthians 6 at 19. We are not our own, for we are bought with a price. Bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, precious blood, shed to ransom and save our souls. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for how it represents the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus, laying down His life for His people, that He might have the power, the moral right, and the ability and the desire to save His people to the uttermost, and that we might feel at rest at last and safe in the arms of such a one as the Lord Jesus. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your goodness to us in providing us a lamb. The Scriptures tell us that you spared not your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And we know that he was your beloved Son in whom you were well pleased, and that everything he did was well pleasing in your sight, for he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. And we rejoice in the fact that he didn't have his life ripped from him, didn't have it torn from him, wasn't painted into a corner, wasn't driven to death by forces that overwhelmed him or that were more clever than he was, but that he methodically and patiently went to the cross, set his face like flint to go to the cross, that he might make an offering for our sin, that we might be saved. And he poured out that precious blood on the cross to make atonement for us, to expunge our sin in the death he died. And we rejoice that you've accepted his sacrifice as he always knew you would, and that it would be effective as he always knew it would, and that he ordained this celebration before the fact so that we might know that it was all under his control and direction, and all his purpose was accomplished, and none of wicked man's. And we rejoice in this celebration and in this fellowship that we have around this table with the brethren and sisters and with the Lord Jesus in spirit. And Lord, we look for that day, one day when we'll eat this bread and drink this cup new with your Son, our Savior, in glory, when we'll have that last supper in the heavens that'll go and last for an eternity as we rejoice around your table here and one day in your presence in glory around the table of the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. And we rejoice that he showed his mastery over death in rising from the grave, and that we can trust and be confident that we're in safe hands. Safe hands in the hands of Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book. "The Holy One Who Knew No Sin, God Made Him Sin for Us." Number 124.